Thank you, Sean. Well, good morning, everybody. I want to invite you to turn with me. I better get centered on the stage. I invite you to turn with me to James chapter 1. We're going to be spending most of our time for the next couple of weeks in the book of James. And in Kelly's absence, we'll be taking a break from the Gospel of John. We'll pick that back up when he returns. He was a little jealous for preaching through John and finishing that task, so he said, "You need to pick something else, bud." No. I am grateful to have an opportunity to look at the book of James with you this morning. Now, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be specifically digging into some of this practical instruction that James is really well known for. Namely, we're going to get into James chapter 3, and we're going to take a very close look at what James has to say about the tongue, about the use of our words, our speech, and why that matters. We're going to look at what James chapter 3 has to say about wisdom, godly wisdom, as opposed to a worldly wisdom. And perhaps if we have time, we'll see what chapter 4 says about worldliness and anger. But there's some work that we ought to do ahead of that before we jump into that practical instruction. I think it'll be helpful today for us to take a step back, make sure that we have a grasp on what it is that James is up to in this epistle. Why is he writing in the first place? And what is the central message of the book of James? What's the central message? I think it's important for us to understand this before we try to grab that practical instruction. Otherwise, we may not rightly understand what that instruction is grounded in or what it's aimed at. We need to understand what it's grounded in and what it's aimed at. And I hope today will help. And that's why I'd like to start with James chapter 1, verses 18 through 22. Most of what we're going to need to see today will come right out of verse 18, which I would argue is central to understanding anything else that James says in this epistle. Okay? If you had one sentence that comes close to summarizing the book of James, I would give you verse 18 of chapter 1, and I would say you have to understand that in order to understand what James is teaching about the gospel and what the practical instruction in this letter is grounded in. I'll try to explain what I mean by that as we go along, but now let's take a look at the text. Follow along while I read, beginning in verse 18. "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Let's pray. Father, we confess our need for your help here this morning. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have spoken to your people. Lord, would you please help me to make clear what we need to learn from this text, and would you please open up all of our hearts and our minds to hear it, understand it, receive it, and apply it. Lord, we want to grow in our knowledge of you in order to grow in our love for you and our obedience and give you the glory that you deserve in our lives. Would you please use the proclamation of your word to that end? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? All right. This is the main idea of our message today. The grace of God is a package deal, beginning with his sovereign election and effectual calling, and continuing with his power to set us apart and transform our lives. Let me say that first part first. The grace of God is a package deal, beginning with his sovereign election and effectual calling, and continuing with his power to set us apart and transform our lives. All moral imperatives for the Christian life are rooted in this grace. All instruction that's given, if it's rightly understood, is rooted in this grace, this package deal. Now, if you've studied James before, You've probably recognized a couple of things about the epistle. One of the things is that James consistently reflects the moral teachings of Jesus, and he often either alludes to or directly quotes some things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount or in the Gospels. You'll hear that as you read through James, and you've probably noticed that reading James is a bit like reading wisdom literature, kind of like the Proverbs. So it's not the same genre of literature at all, but James draws heavily on the Proverbs, either through an allusion or a direct quote. And the epistle itself, it has some of these short, pithy statements that the Proverbs are known for regarding what's right and wrong. And this feels very much like wisdom literature. And in that same fashion as the Proverbs, there's a frequent juxtaposition of good and evil in James, accompanied by assurance of a blessing for obedience and a warning for disobedience. This is consistent throughout James. James writes antithetically, meaning there's a right way, there's a wrong way. There's a good, there's a bad, just like the Proverbs do. And there's really, what he teaches us is there's really only two ways to live. There's two ways to make that decision, either in reference to God or without reference to Him. Your thought, your action, your speech, what you want and what you will do is either in reference to God or not. All other options flow out of those two scenarios. Okay? There's a path that leads to life. That's wisdom, living life in reference to God. And there's a path that leads to destruction and consequences. That's folly. That kind of wisdom is one of the themes that we see in James. And just like the Proverbs, James shows us that wisdom has its origin, it has its source in God. In Him are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So then wise living is living our lives in reference to God. And this gets into very practical details in life. We see that in the Proverbs, but James does this as well. James kind of gets all up in our business, doesn't he? And steps on some toes in some areas where he might make us a little bit uncomfortable. So one of the things that we can note from this, and the specific nature and kind of rapid-fire succession of the instruction that James gives in this epistle, is probably partially because he's addressing some specific problems that he was made aware of in the church. Okay? So James, this is likely the half-brother of Jesus, he was likely the leader at church in Jerusalem, preceding a time when they were scattered after a persecution in Acts chapter 8. The Jews are scattered. This is their former pastor writing to them in absentia. He's been made aware of the issues that they're dealing with. Somehow that's gotten back to him, and he writes to address this and help them. But also, what that tells us is that James seems to be convinced that providing pastoral care to the church that he had been responsible for involves some specific instruction pertaining to these specific areas of life. It's as if James assumes that the grace of God is sufficient for all of their life. He assumes that everything, including attitudes, actions, words, inner desires, your plans, your relationship, your finances, the Lord has something to say about all these things. In fact, if they're a believer in Christ, he's staked a claim over these areas of life. Now, when we read through James and we engage with instruction like this, it can begin to create a tension, because it almost sounds like, if you just read James from chapter 1 through chapter 5, it almost sounds like all James is doing is saying, you know what, do this and don't do this. Do this and don't do this. And if you count them, the don'ts outnumber the do's by a bunch. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And he says, if you do these kinds of things, you'll be blessed. And if you do these kinds of things, I have to warn you, there's consequences associated with that. And I think many evangelicals, when we encounter that kind of teaching, we have an impulse whereby that tends to throw us just a little bit. Here's what I mean. You read that, do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. And you might think, isn't this repetitive moral emphasis and all this do this, don't do that legalistic? Should we be giving people lists of do's and don'ts? Wouldn't that be legalistic to give a long list of do's and don'ts? And Should we be focusing so much on what we should be doing? Isn't that legalism? Isn't that an enemy of the gospel? These are good questions, and it's important that we answer them today. But this tension that we face as we read through James is amplified when we get into chapter 2. And if you've read James, you've probably struggled with a few statements that James makes, and you say, how does this fit within my understanding of the gospel? You read through James, and in James 2, he teaches us about the relationship between authentic faith and works, okay? And you know, we're faithful, reformed evangelicals, and we know that we're saved by grace through faith, and it's not a result of works, meaning works don't effectuate that salvation. We know that. We're deeply committed to that truth. And then we get to James 2, verse 14, and James asks this question. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can such a faith save him? If there's a faith that isn't accompanied by some manifestation of a love of God, by some inclination to believe God and obey God, is it a genuine saving faith? Well, James puts us deeper in this hole when we go into chapter 2. Okay, he's going to tell us that faith without works is useless, that faith, if it's not accompanied by works, is a dead faith, that there's even a kind of faith that's demonic. He says in verse 19 of chapter 2 that the demons believe and shudder, which I assume is a reference to Matthew 8, 28 and 29. Jesus approaches two demon-possessed men, and these demons anticipate Jesus coming, and they cry out, Son of God, have you come to torture us before the appointed time? They believed. They knew exactly who Jesus was. They had no misunderstanding here. They were not lacking knowledge, and they also knew the final outcome of their current relationship to him, which was torment. Have you come to do that early? Hey, and James is teaching us that the difference between a useless faith and a saving faith, between a dead faith and a living faith, between a demonic faith and a true faith, is whether or not that faith is accompanied by a manifestation of love and obedience. And perhaps the most uncomfortable and potentially confusing statement is this in chapter 2, verse 24, where James says that you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And every evangelical bone in the body says, wait a minute, right? As it should, if we ever hear that phrase, okay? So what's going on here? Is this the same gospel, James? Where's the grace? What about sola fide? What about faith alone for justification? What do I do with what Paul teaches? Well, what's James doing here? It's important to recognize first, James is shepherding a people who have heard the gospel and have professed faith in Christ. A people who have heard the message of the cross, they've claimed to have faith, they've been persecuted for their faith, and then as a loving pastor who's aware of their concerns, he writes to them with instructions pertaining to life. And he's giving them reasons for obeying this instruction. He calls them to good works and obedience, and he anchors that instruction in the grace of God. He anchors the instruction in the grace of God. So contrary to what some may fear, the central message of James is not a message about meritorious works. It's not about doing good in order to earn God's favor. It is about the effectiveness and power of the grace of God on behalf of his people. It's about the effectiveness of grace, the power of grace on behalf of his people. The gospel is very much present in the epistle of James. It may be more assumed than explicitly stated at times, but it's definitely there. And what I want to point out this morning is that what James is doing in this epistle, it's not contradicting the scriptures that teach us that we're saved by grace through faith. He's not preaching a gospel other than Paul's, not in the least. James is teaching us about the nature of saving faith. He's teaching us that we're justified by faith alone, but that justifying faith is never alone. It's accompanied by a love of God and an inclination to obey Him. He's teaching us about the nature of this new life in Christ and the effectiveness of the grace of God for us. He calls us to obedience, not as an enemy of grace, but precisely because of grace. I want you to let that sink in, because we have an evangelical impulse that says, if you are calling somebody to obedience, you are becoming legalistic. And I'm saying James calls us to obedience precisely because of grace, and that the obedience is part of grace. The obedience is the grace. The works are part of the grace. In other words, what James is doing is preaching the whole Christ. He's preaching the whole Christ. And I put our main idea back up here for a minute. You might recognize that that title is a stolen title, and I don't intend to try to take credit for that. The whole Christ is a title I decided to use to commend to you a work by Sinclair Ferguson called The Whole Christ. Ferguson resurfaces and he deals with a centuries-old controversy among Christians related to legalism, antinomianism, and assurance of salvation. It's a controversy that's still prevalent today, and it's an issue that we have to recognize as enormously important, and we need to wrestle this down and understand its connection to the instruction that we're going to receive. First, let me give a couple of definitions. These terms are going to come up as we work through this message today. Here's my attempt at a basic definition of legalism and antinomianism. Legalism is treating the law or other moral behavior as the grounds of our acceptance with God, believing that good works are meritorious, that we merit something because we've done good. That's legalism. Antinomianism, two words, Luther probably coined this, anti-against, nomian, law. This is the posture towards the law that says, the law and other moral behavior is irrelevant and unnecessary for the Christian life. Denying that good works are a legitimate expectation for Christians. When you hear those two words come up, this is what we're going to be dealing with. And so how do we see this controversy? How do we see this tension today? How do we see that you and I and we as evangelicals kind of swing left and right of center and struggle to understand this? I think first, we see it when the legalist kind of starts to get antsy whenever they hear a message that says we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works. And when that's preached in an unqualified way, they fear that people are going to hear, that they're going to take that to heart and conclude that then they can just live licentiously, right? You ever get a little antsy? Somebody preaches this message of grace and they don't say, but you must go obey Christ. You go, oh, you got to tell them, otherwise they're going to want to go disobey. They're going to want to abuse grace. And you know what? Some people prove them right. Some disingenuous professors of the faith prove the legalists right. Some well-meaning evangelicals emphasize in an unqualified fashion free grace. And some people really do conclude that if it's by grace, then whether or not my life is changed has nothing to do with my salvation. Whether or not I'm obeying, whether or not I'm growing, whether or not I'm being sanctified has nothing to do with my salvation. That's an error called antinomianism. Okay, and there's another way that that antinomian thinking can be an issue in the church today, particularly when we speak or teach in ways that conflate justification and sanctification. Now, if you faithfully teach on the doctrine of justification, you're always going to sound antinomian, right? You're always going to say, it's because of Christ alone and nothing I've done that I'm justified. Period. Nothing but Christ. Okay? But we can conflate the two. So it's right to say, in reference to our justification, we are powerless. We cannot be justified by what we do. Cease striving, because in that sense, in the sense of what it requires to be declared righteous before God, for God to look at you and say, I'm pleased with you. We cannot keep the law. We cannot do enough good to present ourselves to God and expect to be counted righteous. Friends, we desperately need Christ and Him alone. He's our only hope to be declared right, to be declared righteous. That's true. Amen. Hallelujah. But here's where the antinomian error sneaks back in. How often do we speak or think in ways that suggest that justified Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit are unable or unexpected to obey? How often do we speak that way? Unable or not expected to obey? We see this when we just generally accept defeat in areas where we struggle with sin. We might say true things. We might conclude that everybody falls short. Nobody's going to measure up to God's standard. And therefore conclude that we can't or don't need to mortify sin or rid ourselves of our sin. We accept a defeat. And oftentimes, you can hear an evangelical sermon hold out a message of justification. One in which we say, here's the command of God or the biblical standard in a particular area. You can't do this because you're a sinner. So we say, husbands, Bible says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You can't do that because you're a sinner. Be glad that Jesus did that for you and hang tight till He comes back and rids you from the rest of your sin so that you stop being such a pill to your wife. Wives, obey your husbands even if they're disobedient to the word. You can't do that. So be glad that Jesus obeyed for you and hang tight till Jesus comes back and consummates all things and you're fully and finally free from all of that sin. Well, listen, that's true enough to be dangerous and to distort the gospel. Sermon ends, people clap. Justified Christians don't hear the rest of the message. They don't hear that grace is bigger than that. They don't hear that they've been given commands, and because of the grace of God at work in them, they've been given the power to believe and obey God. They may be scarred by sin, but they will not remain a subject or a slave to sin because they've been freed from bondage to sin by the Spirit of God who now indwells them on account of what Christ has done on behalf of them. They may be scarred by sin, but not a slave to sin. We walk with a limp, but we're not crippled. We can unintentionally sometimes preach a powerless gospel, an antinomian gospel, when we rightly hold out, we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, but fail to teach that God's grace is sufficient for a life of growing and changing and mortifying sin. And I've been increasingly concerned about this. Another antinomian error that we see is that evangelicals can tend to be so sensitive towards anything that might resemble legalism that we actually get legalistic about not being legalists. Right? Okay. I don't know how many Princess Bride fans there are here. I can't stand the movie. I know this is a tribute to Kelly and a jab at the same time since he's not here. He loves this movie and I couldn't get through it, but I remember a quote. It gets repeated so often. So you have that short feller that keeps saying inconceivable. And then you have Inigo Montoya say, you keep on using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. This is the case among evangelicals with this term legalism. It has too much weight to throw around and misapply. It has too much weight to throw around and misapply. We need to understand what we mean when we use that word. Okay? What does this look like? We overuse it and then actually undermine the appropriate use of it. Sometimes the one who's trying to be legalistic about not being a legalist emphasizes their Christian freedom so much that, I gotta drink this much alcohol and watch a movie with this kind of rating just to prove I'm not a legalist, man. And now the emphasis is back on the law, right? And repeating the same error in a different way and actually distorting this freedom. Or in addition to that, we respond to godly things and use this term like it's a pejorative when we shouldn't. We call faithfulness and piety legalistic sometimes. We call zeal and holiness legalistic. We call hard work and obedience legalistic. And brothers and sisters, none of that is inherently legalistic. That is part of the grace package. Zeal and passion and hard work and faithfulness is the result of grace at work in our lives. This is something that God is doing. Hey, we need to be careful not to misuse this term. And I think that impulse that we have, I think this is central to why the language that James uses tends to throw us. So we've been conditioned to react negatively whenever there's a suggestion that obedience is a must. Blow the whistle, throw the legalist flag. Anytime somebody insists on obedience or that change is necessary or that we shouldn't tolerate sin or that we should be distinct from the world and holy or that we should be disciplined and work hard or that we should be warned if our lives are out of step with gospel character or concerned with doctrinal purity, we shouldn't react negatively to those things and say that if somebody says you should regularly attend church and be a church member and read your Bible and pray, they're not a legalist. They're not a Pharisee by virtue of taking those things seriously. That is grace. That is grace. But to treat it that way is antinomian. Now, on the other hand, the antinomian gets a little squirmy when we read James 2. It's uncomfortable to hear that faith without works is dead, and then we're afraid that somebody's going to conclude that they must go and do some works or perform some acts of obedience that merit, and that's an important word, some acts that merit or show God, you owe me because of what I've done, okay? Works that merit God's favor is the concern, and some legalists prove the antinomian right. In response to the expectation that there ought to be fruit, we have the capacity to fake it, right? And when we consistently hold out, there should be fruit, there should be fruit, there should be fruit, what's the flesh do? Take false fruit and staple it on the tree. We know how to cop a pose. We know how to make it look like there's legitimate fruit. Okay? And when we do that, we can do things that appear to be genuinely Christian and give us a sense that we're justified because of what we've done, or despair when we come to the realization that we can never do enough. None of my good stuff that I put on the tree is good enough. My works will not stand before a holy God. In terms of justification, this is a fool's errand, and that would make somebody a legalist. If you hear, you must produce fruit, you must obey Christ in your life, and you go get to work in your own self-effort on adding fruit to the tree, you may be thinking legalistically. Now, this tension that I'm describing is very, very relevant and very, very practical for us. It's enormously important for our sanctification, enormously important. And Ferguson and the whole Christ, as does Paul and Peter and James and John, we're going to see this in our text today, will hold out to us that the solution to this tension is not to ignore any part of the Scriptures to the neglect of another part of the Scriptures, but the solution is to preach the whole Christ, to preach all of God's grace, the whole Christ. So James is going to help us with this controversy, and we're going to see that right away in verse 18 of chapter 1. Let's get into the main part of our text. Of his own will. Of his own will. When we think about the whole Christ and all of God's grace, we're going to point out four things today that God does for us by grace. And the first is this, that by grace, God willed for us to be saved before we were willing to be saved. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Or some of your translations will say, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. And what James is teaching us is that by grace, God willed for us to be saved when we were unwilling. And when we see this phrase, of his own will, we should understand that to be in reference to this independent, sovereign act of God. The grace of God that was active in eternity past when he determined to set his affection on you. A point in time when nothing was compelling him to do so. You had not even been around to merit anything yet. And God determines to set his affection on you. Not according to your will, but according to his own will, to plan and to carry out your salvation. Look with me at Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Our election was a decisive action based on God's deliberate choice, apart from our merit. Apart from our merit. Romans 9:16 says, "So then it," referring to salvation, "salvation depends not on human will or human exertion, but on God who has mercy." This election was a decisive action based on God's deliberate choice, apart from our merit. Of his own will means that he sovereignly and decisively willed that we would be saved long before we were willing, not because of anything that we did or because of anything that we wanted. We didn't even have the want to, and he gave us the want to. So we understand the point that James is making in chapter 1, verse 18 here. Then we could rest our reformed case and really not question anything else that James says. That if this is true, if this is true that God did this in eternity past, then there's no room for any suggestion that salvation is by anything other than the grace of God. You can't merit what God did before the foundations of the world. Are you tracking with me? Grace. Okay. Now, look with me at, he goes on, and as we can see in verse 18, this foreknowledge, he knew us ahead of time, he predestined us. Okay, that grace of God that began with his sovereign election, it was made visible through an effectual call. It was made visible through an effectual call. So this statement, he brought us forth, means he caused us to be born. This is the new birth that Jesus requires in John 3. This is regeneration. This is the point in time when God opens the eyes of a blind sinner and brings us to life. By grace, he willed for us to be saved before we were willing to be saved. And by grace, he brought us to life through the gospel message. Look with me at Ephesians 2. You were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. James agrees with Paul that our effectual calling was an act of God whereby he raised us up from spiritual deadness and made us alive. What capacity does a dead man have to work or merit anything? None. Absolutely none. So again, if we understand what James is saying here, then we understand that by virtue of being brought forth, by virtue of him causing us to be born, that is reborn, that we're saved by grace and not by anything that we have done to merit. And we're brought forth by the word of truth. Brought forth by the word of truth. The word of truth means the gospel message. This is what James has in mind. James has been accused by very prominent theologians at that time of being an epistle of straw or being lacking theological content. And James is writing as a pastor with much assumed theological content in his writing. It's here. This idea of the word of truth is in reference to the gospel message. Look with me again at Ephesians 1, 11 through 13. We see the exact same statement here. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. This effectual calling, our effectual calling, was an act of God, whereby he used the Holy Spirit and the word of God to regenerate us. Romans 10 says, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. They're not going to believe if they don't hear. They're not going to hear if nobody preaches. They're not going to preach if nobody goes. Nobody gets saved if the gospel's not proclaimed. The word of truth is the means that the Holy Spirit uses to awaken one that God is effectually calling. This is the means he uses to generate his church and bring his elect to life. And these Christians heard that message. James was likely writing to Christians that had been in Jerusalem prior to the persecution that broke out in Acts 8. Some of them would have probably been firsthand participants on the day of Pentecost. They would have heard it proclaimed, as Peter and others did, that apart from Christ, there's no hope to be reconciled to God. Our sin must be atoned for. We can't be justified by observing the law. We need a mediator, and the only mediator and redeemer is Jesus Christ, Son of God. Amen? The message is not explicitly laid out by James, as it is in other New Testament writings, but it is assumed by James that his readers would be well acquainted with the word of truth, which was the gospel message. For example, look with me at James 2, 10 through 13. We see gospel content here. James says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. It would be hard to conclude from this that James is holding out an optimistic option for how you can be justified when he says, if anybody stumbles at one point, it's over. It's over. Right in the middle of this conversation about faith and works and the necessity of obedience, he says, you know, your sin, even that sin that's as common as showing partiality, that makes you a lawbreaker, dependent upon the mercy of God, and without hope if he's not merciful. It's going to have to be grace. Put this together with James 3:2, whoever stumbles in one point become guilty of all. In James 3:2, in addressing the use of the tongue, he says, we all stumble in many ways. Man, James is making a lousy case for justification by works if that's what he's trying to do, right? If anybody messes up, they're toast. And we all mess up a bunch. It's obviously not what James is trying to do, but this is central to the word of truth. The point he makes, the gospel message, listen to me carefully. All of us here are damned if we count on obeying the law in order to be justified. There is no hope in you being good enough. Our only hope is that God would be merciful, that by his grace, he would take up the law and perfectly obey it for us, that by his grace, he would go to the cross and pay our debt, and by his grace, he would give us saving faith to believe on him as he reveals himself in the word of truth for our salvation. Grace, grace, grace. And when he does that, when he, having willed for us to be saved before we were willing, having brought us to life through the gospel message, he sets us apart to be consecrated to him for worship. This is central to understanding all of the moral imperatives in James. This is the why. It's the why. Why watch your mouth? Why deal honestly? Why seek to please God? Because he set us apart to be consecrated to him for worship. He says that of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits. If you know your Old Testament, you know that the first fruits were the first portion of the harvest. And the way that this expression is used in the New Testament, it implies that we're in the age where the Lord is bringing in a harvest, and he's calling many people to himself. He's saving many people, and he's going to continue to do so. So first fruits implies there's more to come. We've got work to do. We should have an optimistic outlook about that work. We should expect that when Jesus gives us the Great Commission, that it will not be for naught, but there are first fruits. That means there'll be more fruits. Let's go get them. Let's go preach the gospel. But in addition to that, okay, the significance of the first fruits is not just that it's the first part of the harvest. That's true. But the first fruits were a designated offering that was a special offering to the Lord. They were holy. They were consecrated to the Lord. They're set aside for his glory. So when James uses this terminology here, he's telling us that just as the first fruits were set apart for the glory of God, so it is for believers in Christ. Are you a believer in Christ? Then brother or sister, you are some of these first fruits set apart, consecrated to the Lord for his glory. All believers in Christ. God did not save us. Listen to me. He didn't save us and leave us in this condition that he found us in when we were called. He saves us unto holiness. He saved us in order to worship him with our lives. He saved us in order to proclaim his excellencies and to do good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, speaking to believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into light. God's grace bestowed upon us isn't ultimately about us. God's grace bestowed upon us is intended to result in his worship. He saved us in order to proclaim his excellencies. And look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one could boast. Now that couldn't be any more clear, right? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These good works are a work of God. God's grace includes good works that saved by grace Christians can expect to walk in. Can you see that? We're not justified by anything that we do, but can you see that God's grace, the grace that justifies us, includes giving us this gracious gift of good works that he prepared for us to walk in. Because of this grace that he gives us confidence to live a life of love and obedience. For the sake of time, I'm going to jump right to verse 21. We won't take apart these last verses. In verse 21, James says, therefore, so because God willed for us to be saved before we were willing, because God brought us to life through the gospel message, because he set us apart to be consecrated to him for worship, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Okay? James is saying, because of this grace that brought you from death to life, because of this grace that sets you apart to be holy and pre-made good works for you to walk in, this grace that powerfully works in you is able to enable your love and your obedience. Not perfection, but an orientation and a posture of love and obedience. Because of that, he says, put the old life away. How could James say that if we haven't been given power to do that? Receive the whole message of salvation and be a doer of the word. Why would James say that if we haven't been given grace to do that? Live a life of worship, not a life of meritorious works, but out of love, empowered by grace. Grace and the obedience that follows are part of the same package. So Why did we take the time to do this before we jump into the instruction that's up ahead? In fact, why should we do this often? What we did today in distinguishing between legalism, antinomianism, justification, sanctification. Why do we need to understand the whole Christ, all of God's grace, and make sure that that sits under the instruction that we give? First, because for the legalist, if you tend towards legalism, when you hear the imperatives in Scripture, your temptation will be to either pridefully assume that you have merited God's favor. If I teach from James and James says, hold your tongue, and you assess that you've done a good job of watching your mouth, and you think, oh, God's pleased with me, right? That's one tendency for the legalist, that he's pleased with you on account of your obedience. Or you're going to despair and be crippled under the tormenting realization that you can never do these things well enough. And you know what you need? You need grace. You need the grace that allows you to forget about the legality of the matter and look to Christ. Resting in Him is your sufficiency for justification. You forget about the legality of the matter and you look to Christ. He's sufficient. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Look to Christ. Now for the antinomian. If you've had the attitude that obedience in the Christian life is not something that is an imperative, a necessity for me, a necessity, James says, to validate that you are in fact saved, not a justification by faith, or not a justification by works, but the evidence of true justifying faith. The antinomian, when you hear the imperatives in Scriptures, your temptation will be to either prove your Christian liberty in your neglect of them. So when James says that what we say matters, you might just throw a few bad words in there this week just to prove you're not under the law, right? That's one antinomian error. Or more commonly, and listen to me carefully, I want you to hear this with compassion and encouragement. Listen to me. You might assume that you do not have the ability and responsibility to obey in the areas of your life where you know they're out of step with God's design. If you assume that you do not have the ability or responsibility to obey, that is false. That is antinomian. You know what you need? You need grace. See, we think about legalism and antinomianism as opposites, but they're not. They're very much akin to one another, and they both need grace. The opposite of both is grace. The one who says, I can't obey and I don't have a responsibility to obey, needs to be reminded that God is at work in you to initiate and enable this obedience. It does not have to be the way that it's been. You come to Christ and it doesn't have to be the way that it's been. No matter what decisions that you've made in life, listen, if you've never come to Christ before and you're here today, it doesn't matter if you've had an abortion. It doesn't matter if you've had an affair. It doesn't matter if you've been a drug addict. It doesn't matter how many people you've hurt. This is the grace of Christ. It's sufficient. Christ is sufficient for justification. And He's not just sufficient to yank you out of that. He's sufficient to change your life. He's sufficient to put your feet on a rock. He's sufficient. God's grace is sufficient to enable a new life whereby you grow in sanctification and godliness. You're not stuck. It's a slog sometimes, right? It's a slog, but you're not stuck. You can change those sinful behaviors, those sinful patterns, that apathy, that lack of passion that you have for the Lord's things. Guys, God's grace is the answer. God's grace. So this is not a message that says, all right, now go and in your own effort, try harder. But you're darn right if you heard me say try harder, expecting that because of God's grace, those efforts are enabled and fruitful. Count on grace. Count on God being faithful to what He said. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much, Jesus, that we can come to You knowing that You are sufficient, that because of Your life and Your death, because of Your grace, what You've done on our behalf, all can come. all can come and find mercy and find forgiveness and hear these words. There is therefore now no condemnation for you. And I pray right now, if anybody's here that describes, would you draw them to yourself, Lord? Would they come now? God, thank you that you haven't left us in the condition that we're in and that we can have confidence that though be it a slog, you are at work in us. You work in us that which you ask us to work out. Thank you for graciously providing what you require. Thank you for giving us confidence to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And would you stand with me? This is really good news for a number of reasons. It's really good news for the lost. And it's really good news for our brothers and sisters who are struggling. You're going to go out here today. We talked about this in Bible class. If you're a Christian, you're on a mission. And you're going to have the opportunity to speak this life-giving truth to a number of people. Hold out to them the sufficiency of God's grace to be justified by Christ alone and to be free from sin because of the mercy and grace of God at work in our life. Go in peace.
is your all evidence on Jesus' hand. How awesome is your
There's nothing greater.